Okay, it just got real quiet, so it must be time to start. Welcome back to our evening, Wednesday evening class, and this is a continuation of our studies in the book of Luke, and we have we got 1 month left. We will look to finish out. Tonight, we are going to look at chapter 22. Up through verse 46. And one thing that I probably want to have with me as I'm doing this is one of these things. I normally pre-flight the equipment long before this. Sorry about that. But, the little green dot works and forward works. This is what we're going to do tonight, if time permits. We're going to take it on down through verse 46. And that line there says that's where we end tonight, and below that's where we start up next week. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2, plotting at the Passover, 3 through 6. We'll talk about Judas contracting with the priests and scribes to help them in their plot against Jesus. Passover in verses 7 through 13, arrangements being made for Jesus and his apostles. 14 through 23, the Lord's Supper instituted. We'll talk about that a little bit. 24 through 30, apostles seeking greatness. 31 to 34, Jesus predicting Peter's denial. We'll talk about the things around that. Verses 35 through 38, fulfillment of the prophecy is being prophesied. And 39 through 46, Jesus is going to pray while his disciples sleep. So, in verses 1 through 6, we're talking about the plot to kill Jesus. Now, these are the chief priests and the scribes, and I'm sure there are probably some other members of the council that were complicit, but this is mainly a thing of the chief priests and scribes as they're doing the plotting. Now, it wasn't just Jesus they were looking to kill. Who else were they looking to kill? And it's not recorded in Luke. It's over in John. They want to do away with Lazarus. And we find that in John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and then again in verse 17. And it's because of, Lazarus is kind of the ultimate prop for someone who is trying to get his word out. Everyone knows that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And over there in John, it's recorded about them wanting to kill Lazarus because of that. Wherever Lazarus was, he was a witness, and there were witnesses around him that saw what had happened when Jesus raised him from the dead. And it drew people away from the chief priests and scribes, and drew them towards Jesus. So they wanted to kill both of them. Their plotting had been going on for quite some time, as far as wanting to do this. But now they're getting a little more specific. And why did they want to do away with Jesus? Well, we see that in there in the same passage. They feared the people. And that's the long and the short of it. The people were going to Jesus. They weren't following the chief priests, the scribes. And there have been plenty of people who erred over the years because they feared the people. Any examples anyone might have just off the top of your heads? Wyatt.
1 Samuel 15.
King Saul, he feared the people. How about Aaron? Did he do something bad because he feared the people? People told him what to do. He was afraid of them. He went ahead and did it, built that golden calf. It's in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, there's a little wise saying there that it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." These scribes and chief priests didn't understand a lot.
Peter in Galatians, when he was afraid of the Jews,
Right. What they thought about him hanging out with the Gentiles, and he pulled back, and the hypocrites, Paul had condemned him publicly because of his fear and hypocrisy.
Right.
And he even drew others away, including Barnabas, into his hypocrisy. Yeah, fear of the people, fear of that peer pressure that might push you towards doing something that you should not do, without having in mind fear of God, who can bring a whole lot more pressure to bear, if not now, then later, if you're not respectful of him instead of your peers. Well, they misunderstood. They were afraid that Jesus was bringing a physical kingdom, and we're going to take the people away from them. And had they understood, would they have killed Jesus? Probably not. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that had they understood, they wouldn't have killed him. This is back up to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. It says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Verse 8, "the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." So we look back at what they did in John chapter 12, beginning verse 10. We'll look and see what John writes that Luke did not put into his account. John 12, 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And then on down to verse 17, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to testify about him." Well, they had been determined. Now they're getting into specifics. Now they're getting someone who can give them an inside job. Judas offers to sell himself to become their mole in the group of apostles that were working for Jesus. He was going to look for a good opportunity. Now, and it says it in here in this passage in Luke chapter 22. It says that Satan entered Judas. And we talked about that plenty in other lessons here recently. But in Satan entering Judas, was he being possessed? Did he lose his will? Not at all. No. How long has Satan been at this? How long had he been at it? At that particular time, thousands of years. He knows how to find an opening. He knows where our weak points are, and he knows just how to wedge himself in to that opening and get you on his side, even though you may not know it. You know, this whole idea of finding an opening, it reminds me of Michael J. Davenport. Michael J. Davenport was, we called him Kid Davenport from Boston, Massachusetts. He was a Golden Gloves champion in Boston, or in Massachusetts, in 1968. And in 1969, he watched me step into the ring and get myself totally disassembled. I think I left my nose on the floor of the mat, but, it hurt. And he was my roommate at the time. He said, "Ed, I think he found an opening." Talking about my opponent. "I think he found an opening. We're going to shut that opening." And he worked with me for 4 or 5 days before my next match, and the openings were closed. If you're new in the faith, or weak in the faith, or just haven't been pressing your faith very much lately, you need someone in your corner. You need a good second. You can't do it on your own. And if I had been on my own through the boxing season, I might not be standing here today. In fact, Kid Davenport told me he was afraid I was going to get killed. And I think he was right. I think I was close to it. But he helped me. And we all need help. First and foremost, we need help from that one who has been face-to-face against Satan, knows what he does, knows how he finds the openings, and knows how to close those things for us. If we stay with him, if we get to know him better, something that Mike told me one time when we entered into a Bible study. He you know, my first question, what are you looking for in this Bible study? He said, I want to know Jesus better. And that is probably the best motivation anyone could have for a Bible study. So we get to know Jesus better. Jesus knows how to work us to his will if we pay attention to that and we close those openings. Nevertheless, openings will come and be taken advantage of, and we will stumble at times. In this lesson tonight, we're going to see about Judas stumbling, and we'll see about Peter stumbling, or at least the prediction that he's going to stumble. We'll cover the stumbling itself next week. But in both cases, they stumbled. Both could have recovered, but only one did. And that recovery means going back to that one that's in your corner, not your opponent. Let's move on to verses 7 through 13. 7 through 13 talks about the Passover. Now, the Passover is coming up, and it's day one of the Passover is when the lamb is sacrificed. The big Passover meal is taken by everyone. And then for the next week after that, everything is unleavened. So, and in fact, typically the patriarch of a family will lead their family around the household, just as it's explained in Exodus, and they'll search out all of the leaven in the house, anywhere it might be hiding, and they take it and they get rid of it. They're not allowed to own any leaven. And it's kind of almost a humorous saying nowadays. Excuse me, in modern observances of the Passover, families, the father will lead his wife and children around, they'll scrape up all their leaven, and then they'll go to a Gentile neighbor and sell the leaven to him. The Gentile neighbor knows they're going to buy it back, so I'm just taking possession. But they can't own it. They have to sell it or throw it away. They can't own it. They can buy it back later, and then it's theirs again, but they can't own it. They cannot own leaven during the entire Passover observation. So that's done, and there are a lot of preparations that go into the Passover. So to go partake of the Passover, they have to go somewhere. They have to be into a household that has been prepared. All the leaven has been removed. The lamb has been sacrificed. It's been prepared properly. You've got the bitter herbs and all of the things that are prescribed within law for the Passover. So it's a pretty big deal. Jesus wants to have the Passover. In fact, Scripture says he greatly desired it. He greatly desired to have the Passover with his apostles. And so he sends two people ahead with very cryptic instructions about how to find the place where we're going to have the Passover, make sure that it's prepared, and there'll be someone there. You know, it just leads them verbally through what they're going to see, what they're going to do, and the Scripture says everything happened exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. They got to that room, and they had their Passover. Why would Jesus do it this way and not just say, hey, we're going to go to Sam Bolishevitz's house and have the Passover down the street and around the corner to the whole group of apostles? Why would he not say that? Well, I can present a theory, but Scripture doesn't reveal it to us. And the theory is that Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. What better opportunity than a known location and time of gathering of Jesus and his apostles? Tell the scribes and chief priests, this is where we're going to be. Come and get him. And he didn't know they were going to be there, didn't know where they were going to be, so he had to just follow along and be there. Any questions, comments so far on anything we've covered? We will move right along then. Should be up to the Lord's Supper. Right there during the Passover, as they completed the Passover feast itself, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So why did he so earnestly desire to eat this Passover with his apostles? What's the centerpiece of the Passover, the feast itself? Pardon? Lamb. And who is Jesus likened to for us. Why? Passover lamb. And so this is the time and place that he wants to institute the Lord's Supper. With that Passover lamb being there in front of them, everyone has that in mind, that whole process, what happened when the lamb was sacrificed, the paint was put on the threshold, and the angel passed over those families, and the firstborn died in those that did not have that blood. Jesus is emphasizing that he is our Passover lamb, and he tells them that he will not partake again until he does it in his kingdom. So his kingdom is yet to be established, and he is that lamb for us. Anything more on the Lord's Supper before we move on? Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm jumping ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us about Jesus being our Passover. Paul makes that likening. And he's our Passover, the lamb that God sacrificed for us. And we see it also in John 1:29, where John the Baptist, in fact, it's twice in the first chapter of John, John the Baptist says concerning Jesus as he sees him, "Behold the Lamb of God." It won't be eaten again until it is fulfilled in his kingdom. The fulfillment of the purpose of his being that Passover lamb is what has to be done before he partakes of it again. The establishment of God's kingdom will be when that takes place. The cup of verse 17 is sometimes said by some to say, well, Luke got this wrong. He did the cup verse. Well, that's not the cup of the Lord's Supper. That's just the cup that goes with the Passover meal itself. It stands to reason you're going to have a meal. You have something to drink with it, and that's what that is in verse 17. I thought I'd throw that out there. But after he does that, after he does the whole institution of the Lord's Supper, he reiterates once again, after he presents the cup in remembrance of his blood, that he will not take it again until the kingdom of God comes. Well, he took the bread. He says, "This is a body which is given for you in remembrance of me." The language in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is a little bit different, and it depends on what translation you're reading is what you see. In what most of us use, a New American Standard Bible, it just is, it's "my body which is given for you," I believe is the exact words. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 11:24, in some translations, most notably the King James and anything that was derived directly from the King James, it says, "This is my body which is broken for you." Big controversy broke out among a lot of folks about that, because they said, can't be right, because his prophecy was that his bones weren't going to be broken. And the statement was that the prophecy was fulfilled when they broke the thieves' legs but didn't break Jesus' legs, and so the bones weren't broken. Well, true, but something can be broken without the totality of that thing being broken. If I broke my leg, does that mean I'm totally broken? Well, I'll feel that way, I'm sure, but I can still function with my right hand. My leg's broken. If you break the mainspring on your watch, is the crystal broken? No, it's not. But you know, things are broken. If a body is broken open to where it bleeds, are the bones broken? No, not unless you broke the bones in the process of breaking the body open. So the controversy, I think, was kind of null, but a lot of people were sensitive enough to it that so many translators just took that out. Even though the word is there, you have it in Green's literal translation, the King James, the New King James, the Modern King James, the Spanish Reina, which is a direct English to Spanish translation from the King James, so naturally it would be there. But it it comes from a Greek word that means to break, and most notably and most often used to note breaking bread. It's the word kleo. And the prophecy was from Psalms 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. In Exodus 12:46, we have guidance concerning the Passover lamb. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. In John 19:36, during the crucifixion, it notes that for these sayings, that being the breaking of the thieves' bones, it says, for these sayings came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. So, Jesus took the cup after he talked about his body, the bread and his body. He took the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was sanctified by blood also, but this is a new covenant that's going to be sanctified by blood. The old covenant sanctified by blood in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. And there they sprinkled the blood, but here the blood is poured. And the symbol of the blood is poured as well. Questions, comments? Okay, from the betrayal to who's the greatest, verses 21 through 30. Jesus goes straight to the subject of his betrayal at this point. And it's straight from the Lord's Supper to the betrayal. Now, we don't know if there was something else that transpired during that time. We'll note that there are gaps here, and some things are not in the same chronology as some of the other accounts. But here, at least in Luke 22, we go straight to the subject of his betrayal. And the way Jesus says it, he says, behold, the hands of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So, it's already been determined that this is going to happen. It's already been determined that Judas is going to betray Jesus. But nevertheless, even though it was predetermined, even though God had planned it out long, long time ago, it's not a good thing for the betrayer. It's not an excuse. It's not. It was done of his own free will, rather than by force, and he had that choice. And Jesus said, "The betrayer is with mine on the table. The person betraying me is with mine on the table." Is there an implication there concerning Judas? I think at this point Jesus is speaking of him as no longer being one of mine, so to speak. He is seeing Judas as having separated himself out by what he has determined in his heart that he's going to do. And so Jesus puts that out there, and the apostles decide to start talking about, who could this be? Is it you? Is it me? You know? Who could this possibly be? But it didn't seem to concern them too much because they move on to another subject. Who's going to be the greatest? It's just the way the account goes, it sounds like it just rolled from one subject to the other. And it's not a new thing. In chapter 9, verse 46, we've already seen that discussion had broken out at least once before. And the argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And it says in verse 47 in chapter 9, verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So it hadn't been that long since Jesus told them this, and yet they're still talking about that. Now, they had maybe a little bit of instigation. If you look at all the accounts put together, you see that the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, came and kind of put that bug in Jesus' ears. I'd like you to do me a favor. I want this son on your left and that son on your right. And so Jesus, for some reason, Luke didn't include that in here. And so Jesus goes on. He says, but Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their heart, I'm sorry, let me move on down here. Jesus tells them in verses 27 through 30, as a supplement to what we saw in John, is it verses 27 through 30 in Luke chapter 22. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's that telling us? Who's going to sit at his right hand? Who's going to sit at his left hand? Jesus doesn't say. He says, you're going to be at the table. Don't worry about it. Your position is going to be about right there where the judges were. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tolar, Jed, Jer, whatever his name was, and so on. You're going to be right there with them. So you're going to be one of the judges over Israel, in effect. So they have a place. It ends the argument. It's apparent that the argument would continue without him giving them something to go on at that point. So I guess Jesus just kind of gave them that carrot, said, here is where you're going to be. End of that argument. Let's move on to something better to talk about. So they get the same rank as judges of Israel, so to speak. Now we go into the denial, prediction of the denial that Peter makes. Satan demands permission. I guess it's much like what happened with Job, Satan and Job. He wanted permission to do bad things to Job, see if he's going to deny God. And he didn't. Well, here, he asked for permission to go after Peter. I don't know if he was given permission, but apparently something did happen. And Jesus tells him, he says, I prayed for you. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter tells him, I'm ready. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to go to death with you. And Jesus tells him, now, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Questions, comments up to here? Yes.
Class a few weeks ago up north, and it was focused on our blessed assurance, talking about our assurance of salvation when life is over. Many times I think we get the impression that when we sin, you know, God's kind of looking for us to sin so he can condemn people to hell. As you read through scriptures, as we did in that class, you find out that's actually totally the opposite. And here we see Christ as kind of a perfect example of that. He's prayed, not that Peter's not going to fall. He knows Peter's going to fall. And Peter probably very well needs that to grow in his faith, to be ready for what's going to come after this, because it's going to get a whole lot worse. But he's prayed that his faith is going to carry him through. As you look at this, he's told him, look, you're going to fail, but your faith is going to bring you back. You're going to repent, and you're going to get on serving me. You're going to be someone I can reward and be at that table judging that he talks about just right before this. I think it's just important that even with his apostles, he knew they were going to sin, but our God is not one that wants to punish. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, and he will give us opportunities, especially if we're going to repent. We can't take it as I can just go off and sin, because he clearly condemns that attitude. But here we see Peter being prayed to have that attitude, and he does. After that third time, he does what Judas doesn't do.
Yeah. absolutely what Judas didn't do.
Judas gave up on himself, gave up on God's ability to forgive. He just, when he saw what he had done, he went out and hanged himself. Yes, John.
It's on the back end of that story and the contrast between Peter and Judas. But I think we need to really look at the front end of the story too, where we have the actions of two men, both of whom saw so many things that Jesus did, so many miracles, so many teachings that he did, so many confrontations he navigated through with the Pharisees and the scribes. They had to know and recognize he's the real deal, right? Of all the people in the world, they were there for all of this. Peter did not go looking to betray Jesus. Judas did. And it's interesting to me that who's most likely to actually have a root of faith that's deep and to repent, depending on God. They both saw the same thing. And it's pretty telling, I think, as Christians nowadays, when we claim faith in God and we're going to live this way and not do that and this, and we put ourselves in a situation like Judas did. Judas went to these people. He collaborated with them. He discussed plans. They made optionality. If this happens, then you tell us. If you find out where he's going, you tell us that, you know, all kinds of stuff laid in. It wasn't something he went, didn't go and sin spontaneously. Peter did not intend to deny Christ, but he did. And I think that's that sifting part. He repented, he bounced back like we all know, but think about the difference on the front end. What were these men doing that was so different? They both were exposed to the same information, but lived very differently in light of it.
They absolutely did. And you're talking about at the start, both of them had been put out on that limited commission, and they had had the authority over demons. They had healed the sick, and they had taught the gospel, both of them. And we see no exception saying that Judas was not a part of all of that. He definitely was. He was there. He was teaching. I think Judas did a little rationalizing. I think, and I can't say this for sure, this is just Ed Witt thinking, that he probably thought, well, yeah, I'll betray him. I'll get this money. Maybe I can even help a few people with some of that money. But they'll just take him in. They'll slap him around a little bit and tell him quit doing what he's doing and send him back on his way. Because we see that when he had seen what he did, you know, basically that seen what happened, seen that Jesus was condemned to death. It was right at the point where Pilate said, "Okay, we're going to crucify him." That's when Judas said, "What?" And at that point he went out and hanged himself. So the start out, they were both on a fairly equal basis. I think Peter was always tended to be a little bit more prominent than most of the apostles, but they were right there on pretty equal footing. And like you said, Judas determined he was going to do something. Peter, he just kind of fell into it. He didn't determine to deny Christ. He'd even been forewarned of it, but he bounced back. He came back to Jesus, and in fact, he came back to an extent that it encouraged the brethren to be praying, to be able to speak boldly like Peter had in front of the same man that he had been so petrified of the night of the betrayal. Okay, so I think we've gotten through that. Anything more on the prediction of Peter's denial? Okay, things are changing. Jesus changes the logistics of what the apostles are going to do. No longer a test outing. They're about to get ready to go out on the long haul. So it's no longer a thing of going out bare bones, just take yourselves. He says, now, make sure you take, if you got a money belt, carry that. You know, if you need extra provisions, go with it. And oh, by the way, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get a sword. So I guess as he's doing that, they all get together and say, hey, let's find out how many swords we got. We don't want to have to sell all our coats. It might get cold. But they come back and say, look, here's two swords. And Jesus basically let them know that he's not going to be present for them in the future. And it's a reflection of Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, just what Jesus is telling them right here. It's a reference to that scripture, and they should know what that scripture is saying. It says, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And yet the disciples, even with that, they're distracted to the point of trying to find out how many swords they have. And they say, look, here's two swords. And I think Jesus kind of almost had a little bit of a dismissal, says, yeah, that's enough. Let's move on to the next subject here. They're thinking, they'll figure it out. When they have to go out and do this on the long haul, they will figure it out. Comments, questions? Okay, so here we get verses 39 through 46, Jesus praying. And Jesus proceeds, and in the scripture here, it tells us, as was his custom. It was something Jesus did with enough regularity. Sorry, I just lost my screen, just did a backflip on me. But it was enough regularity that Judas knew where Jesus was going to be at this point. Jesus took off down, as John calls it, a ravine, up the creek from on to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden. But it was the Mount of Olives. Judas knew this, and we see that recorded in John 18, verses 1 and 2. We won't go there. We're just about out of time. Jesus admonishes his disciples that he takes with him. They all go to a point, and then he takes a few with him, and then they stay watch, and he moves a stone's throw further and begins praying. And he does that same admonition twice. He tells them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's in verses 40 and 46. His prayer, remove this cup from me. If it's your will, remove this cup from me. And not my will, but yours be done. And there's been a lot of discussion by many people over exactly what this cup was and exactly what Jesus was asking. And I'll mention them. I'm not going to advocate one direction or another. I might give away which one I think, but it's just me thinking. But it's a major debate. Not have to die, suffer on the cross, shorten the suffering, or is it raise me from the dead? These are all suppositions that people have had as to what this cup is that Jesus is talking about. And yet, no matter which one it is, the agony that Jesus has over this is real. It's very real. He has not experienced any of that. Most of us have never experienced any of that. And, you know, that's normal. We're all alive, walking in passable health. And there's a similar cup, which is the suffering of the apostles, that jumps back over here to who is the greatest episode. And it's in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus asks him, you're going to be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And when he says about to, it's like, this is going to happen real soon. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, yeah, we can do that. He says, okay, you're going to drink it. And he tells them that, you know, he goes on from there. But he's resigned. He's determined to partake of that cup himself. John 18:11 tells us that. The angel, he says, I came here for this reason. This is why I'm here in the first place. I've got to drink of this cup. And during this time, an angel comes and strengthens him. And then he goes back and finds the apostles sleeping. And gets them up and tells them once again, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Question or comments on any of what we covered tonight? We've got about 2 minutes. If not, that completes our lesson for tonight. Next week, we're going to take up the rest of chapter 22 and move on to the first 25 verses of chapter 23. That'll be next week. Thank you for your attention, and look forward to running over all this with you next week.